Would you join me briefly in prayer? Lord, you are worthy. The Lamb is worthy. And we pray that the book that you gave to your church through your Apostle John, which calls on us to hear you and respond to your message, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to obey and rejoice. Amen. So last week, we heard a vision of heaven. God was enthroned. The scene was hard to describe. There were beautiful gemstone colors around God. There was an emerald rainbow around his throne. There were angelic beings, strange living creatures representing intelligence, power, strength, and speed. There was lightning and thunder. There was a barrier of a sea between God's throne and all else. God was praised as holy. That's a word we don't use in our culture. God is unique. He is set apart. He is special. God was praised. The worthy God was praised for creating all things. And this passage called us to awe. Awe at the vision of God and who he is. We make light of almost everything in our culture because it makes us feel important and it makes us feel smart. So we make light of things. And then we wonder why nothing is weighty enough to fill our hearts. So that's our context for this morning. We have just seen a vision of God. I have a strange habit. Don't look so surprised, none of you. When I'm evaluating a book, I open it up in the middle and I start reading. Okay, that's probably not a great way to understand a book. It worked one time. I opened a book at just the place where a character had suffered amnesia and he had no idea what was going on, and neither did I. It was the perfect experience for that book. So don't do that today. That's one reason why I drew our attention back to what Connor preached from last week, is so that we are grounded in where we are. There's perhaps a danger when this is a passage we know and we love it, but it's like it's our favorite piece of music. Suppose in my favorite piece of music I said, oh, you gotta listen to note number 8. Okay, let's do 1, 3, 2, 27. You lose the melody. So even though we know very well this story, those of us who have been Christians, we need to hear each note in order. We need to be patient to hear the melody. I had a brief, stupid thought when I was given the opportunity to preach this passage. I thought, where can you get the special effects that are adequate to this? Well, you can't. That's a stupid thought. But with the scope of this vision being just cosmic, the tools you need to understand this are truth and imagination. And you can understand this passage. If we read, she walks in beauty as the night of cloudless climes and starry skies, and all that's best of dark or bright meet in her aspect and her eyes. Okay, we could go in strange directions with that. Or we could understand this as poetry that tells us something true. And that's what this vision is. It's powerful and it tells us something true. If you're a non-Christian joining us today, welcome. We are glad you're here. You're probably afraid that this book of Revelation will be incomprehensible to you. I can reassure you, it will not be. Unfortunately, it will be understandable to you. That will be perhaps much more alarming than you thought you would risk being bored. So I have a simple outline today. There's a revealing and a reaction, and then another revealing and reaction. So our passage is located on page 1030 of the Pew Bibles. I guess because our service starts at 10:30. I think that's how it works. So, verse 1 says, carrying on from the last chapter, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written inside and on the outside, sealed with seven seals." Who sits on a throne? A king. Who sits on heaven's throne? God. We don't have to be told who this is. And what is he doing? John has just noticed that there is a scroll in God's right hand. In the ancient world, that's the primary hand. That's the hand of power and authority. And God is not speaking. He has a message. A very full message. This is written on both sides. In the Roman world, and in many parts of the ancient world, you would take a scroll and you would seal it with an imprint into wax or clay. If a document was especially important, say a will, you would seal it seven times. To read it, you would have to break a seal, unroll part, break another seal, read another part. So we have this scroll revealed. We know it's important to the original hearers. A scroll is how you preserve durable documents. And what about this message? If we remember the start of Revelation 4, it says, "I will show you what must take place after this." That's where we are. This is this message. This is what God is telling us will take place. His will, his decrees. Here is what's coming. Do we have any hints about what this is? Revelation is a book that reaches back into the Old Testament in many places. Part of the purpose of a sermon is to open doors for you to walk down later. And I know these are doors you've seen open before, beautiful rooms. But as we reflect throughout this week on the book of Revelation and this passage, I would encourage you to look at the Old Testament and the beautiful ways that things are prefigured and tied in. So, what's our hint from the Old Testament? In Daniel 12, an angel tells Daniel, "There will be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be rescued. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." And later it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end." I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And this is the time of the end. This is what we are looking at now. So this message from God, seated on his throne, the first reaction is from an angel. Verse 2 says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Well, it's an interesting question. It doesn't appear this angel thinks he's worthy. He's the one announcing. So, whom are we looking for? What person could we pick? Living or dead, what would be your choices? What would make somebody worthy to open this message from God? Well, prophets have brought the message of God before, haven't they? We know there are prophets. Apostles brought the message of God. Special figures in the Bible, like Abraham, he brought a promise from God. Abraham? God gave him a promise, but he couldn't bring that promise to reality by himself. What about Moses? He brought God's message to God's people. But when he asked God to see him directly, God said, "You can't. No man can do that." So if Abraham and Moses aren't going to work, what about David, a man after God's own heart, who sinned against God, who was not considered qualified to build the temple of God? If he can't build the temple of God, how can he walk up to God himself? Maybe we need some unexpected kind of representative. The whole book of Judges is unexpected saviors. They don't look like how we think they should look. Maybe somebody unexpected. But each one of those judges in their time, at most, reached a generation. This is a message for the rest of human history. But let's go back to the prophets. What about Elijah? He demanded 850-1 odds in faith, honoring God. But God brought him to heaven when his ministry grew too hard for him. Is this hard to accept the message of the ages from the hand of God himself? This is too hard for Elijah. There are other prophets, but let's go straight to the greatest prophet, the one of whom it was said, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So what would he say to this challenge? What he said about himself is, "He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John says he is not worthy. John the Apostle is there. He knows he's not worthy. And then, even with the advantage of being able to choose anyone, verse 3 says, "And no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it." There is nobody. We have ruled out everyone. No one. And how should we react to that? In verse 4, John says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Maybe you are not hungry, desiring God's plan. Maybe you think, the world's so messed up, why should I want God's plan? Because right now, we're in charge of the world, and this is what we have done with it. Christianity is a very, very strange religion, because when the Bible considers the problem of pain and evil and sin, it doesn't look away from it, but it also says God can use all of that. He can bring good despite all of that. But what John is weeping over is this it? Is God done with the world? Will God's plan not be accomplished? Will we just continue randomly starting wars with each other, hurting each other? Will we keep destroying everything? Is that all we have to look forward to? Because we are utterly unqualified to receive God's message. We don't like to think about worthiness in our culture, do we? We are told by our reliable commercials that we are worthy of anything we want. Okay, but are we? Maybe we're not. Maybe we don't really understand what true worthiness is. But then it goes on, of course. How many times in the Bible has there been a no hope situation, a no win situation? Nothing can be done. This is what human history began with. Adam and Eve, our first parents, they sinned against God. They destroyed themselves. They threw the rest of us into sin with them. And Satan could look at God and say, there is the pinnacle of your creation, and now it lies about you and rebels against you, and you're going to have to destroy it. Except that isn't true, is it? When Satan finds the best man on earth, Job, he tells God he only serves you because you protect him. And then everything bad that could happen to Job happened. And Job did not turn his back on God by God's own grace. When God sent his Messiah to earth to rescue his people, Satan moved the hearts of evil men to kill him. Has Satan won? The Messiah is dead. There is no hope for God's people. This is not the first time that there has been no hope on the horizon. But we read, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. How could we go from no one is qualified to here is the one? We'll find out. Something had to happen. He conquered. That makes sense. That's what lions do. They're bigger, they're stronger, they conquer. So, that is exactly what we were expecting to see. So we've gone from we need a representative who doesn't exist to somehow something's happened. We know from the Bible that the tribe of Judah is represented by a lion. When Jacob was blessing his sons, he said to his son Judah, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Judah is a lion's cub. We know that God promised that the kings of Israel are to be of David's descendants. But at this point in history, There have been no kings of David's line for hundreds of years. But here is the king. He's called the root of David. In Isaiah 11, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that's David's father, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And there are passages in Jeremiah 23 and Zechariah 3. There will be a servant coming, a servant of God, to put things right. So this is definitely the one we were told in the Old Testament to expect. He is a conqueror. He is from the line of Judah. He has overcome. He's a branch of David. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven head horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is head snapping. We were promised a lion. You're giving us a dead lamb. We don't understand. This makes no sense. But this happens a lot in the book of Revelation. John will say, "I heard and I saw." But this is not here to confuse us. This is here to unconfuse us. We don't know anyone like God. We don't know anyone like Jesus. We know people who are pretty good. We know some people who are strong, some people who are kind. But we have to have both of these images to understand who Jesus is. He is the lion. He is powerful. He is victorious. But he is also the lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. This was always the plan. And that is why he is qualified, where a moment before it was said, no one is worthy. There was no human being who truly served God perfectly. There was no person who atoned for the sin of his people until Jesus came and did that. So even though our instincts are to separate the qualities of a lion and a lamb, they're one in Jesus. In the Old Testament, a lamb was the sacrifice for Passover. Passover was a celebration in later years of that first Passover, when judgment was coming. But by killing a lamb as a sacrifice, God's people would all be spared. When we see a slain lamb, he is slain to protect his people. And we see very specific imagery elsewhere in Isaiah 53. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And in Acts 8, when that scripture is being read by a man, he says, "Who is this about?" And he's told, "This is what Jesus has accomplished." Now, there are details that seem briefly confusing, but John tells us immediately what these seven eyes are symbolizing. They're symbolizing God's Spirit. And as we've talked about before, seven is used to represent the whole, the perfect number. So this is what we should expect from the Old Testament. We see in Zechariah 4 a lampstand, the sevenfold eyes of the Lord, and seven horns. Horns are a sign of strength. A strong lamb, that makes no sense to us, but it makes sense to God. So seven horns, obviously all the power. So what we have offered to us is a new picture. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So we have now had this lion who is a lamb revealed. Let's look at the reactions to him. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." What is the source of his worthiness? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is not how we naturally think, is it? We think we will fix ourselves, and we can't. But the Lamb has bought back from sin, from judgment, all of his people. Every tribe and language and people and nation. That means the ones I like, right? Or maybe it means every kindred and tribe and people and nation. And it's not just rescuing them individually, is it? It's saying God has created a kingdom. All of these people are now one in him. And the prophecies of what Israel was called to be in the Old Testament, and so seldom was, the language was, "You will be to me a nation, a kingdom of priests." But who has made that happen? Jesus has made that happen. So we have a new song. There are a number of new songs mentioned in the Old Testament. Psalm 33 is a new song of creation, deliverance, and expectation. Psalm 40, rescue and rejoicing. Psalm 96, God's reign, holiness, and judgment. 98, God's salvation, his righteousness, his judgment. In 144, victory, rescue, and peace. In 149, joy, salvation, and judgment. In Isaiah 42, justice, creation, rescue, and covenant. Revelation 14 has a new song of redemption. And here we have a new song in Revelation 5 of redemption. So, there's more reaction. So far, it's these living creatures and 24 elders, angelic leaders, surrounding God's throne. "And I saw and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Again, worthy and connected to this, he took the scroll from the hand of God. We want to move on to other things, but we shouldn't forget this scroll from the hand of God is God's will, God's decrees, God's promises, everything that the future holds for us. So Revelation 1:4 has already told us Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on the earth, him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. So the purpose of a leader is to lead in the right direction. And that's what these angelic beings have done. Now all of the angels are participating in this praise. And if your tools are to write in ancient Greek, the biggest number you can represent is 10,000. So if you want to say more than you can ever count, you could say 10,000 times 10,000. So we're not saying 100 million, we're saying you can't count it. And then further, it says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. These are the same things that God has been praised for and blessed with, blessed for. And that is the purpose of the Lamb, is to bring us to the Father. Later, look at Daniel 7:13, the vision that Daniel had of someone coming to the Ancient of Days, to God himself, and being given a kingdom. But now all creation is worshiping. And with the language that leaves nothing out, even more extensive language than is usually used in the Bible to express everybody everywhere. And we end perhaps where we begin. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Because that's where the vision began last week, isn't it? So we had two things revealed, two things reacted to. We had the scroll, a message of judgment and deliverance that only Jesus was worthy to bring. None of us could bring the plan of God about by opening this scroll. We could announce God's will, but we couldn't make it happen. Only Jesus can. If you're a non-Christian, you may not care all that much about what God has to say to you, even though it's the focus of this vision, and it brings joy to uncountable millions and 100-some people in this room. As C.S. Lewis wrote, if we will not eat the only food that the universe grows, then we must be eternally hungry. This word of God offers you life. For God's people, his message is what we yearn for, and his Son brings it to us. When we consider the pictures of the lion and the lamb, if you haven't met Jesus, the thought of a dead lamb probably just disgusts you. And what good would it be to be near a lion? Lions are terrifying. But everything changes if you understand who Jesus is. You would celebrate that Jesus, like a lion, conquers, because he has conquered our sin, the foolish, destructive, frustrating, unsatisfying things we used to live for, that we used to chase. And now we hate them, thanks to Jesus. He will defeat and he will end all the evil in the world. If you are refusing to believe God because there is evil in the world, this is a God who will end all evil. But he will end you if you refuse to give up your evil, if you refuse to come to him. But the other image, he is the Passover lamb who has tasted death for us. His death was a victory. We are not used to thinking in those terms. His death brings us life. It brings us into God's family, into God's own presence. So reflect on how much sense Jesus makes, even though he's both a lion and a lamb.